Pastor Tim Quill. He's pastor of Reformation Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, an FTM student here at the seminary and a graduate, 1980, and a classmate there of our own Dr. Croix. The topic he'll be addressing tonight is the flow of the liturgy, and that's a rather broad topic, so I'd let him decide how he was going to handle that himself. So, Pastor Quill.
Brought along a hymn book in case you ask a technical question later. I don't know exactly why I was chosen to talk about the flow of the liturgy, except that as a pastor who's been at it now since 1980, I've been involved with the flow of the liturgy for a long time. Whereas one of our members say the liturgy, and he doesn't even know he's saying it wrong. Lethargy, maybe. Well, I gave it some thought. And it seemed like you also wanted me to talk about the editing. Because whether we want to or not, we all end up doing a certain amount of editing or revision, some more than others. I do it not because I particularly want to, but sometimes it's necessary. So I've really divided this up into two parts, the presentation. One is the flow of the liturgy, and then the other will be on editing the liturgy. And on the flow of the liturgy, I'm going to talk about the obvious, and then I'll talk about that part which is not quite so obvious. If we'd all master the obvious a little more, I think a lot of our problems wouldn't be there. And under the flow and the obvious, I want to talk about two things. First of all, is just define the word flow. We all seem to use it, but I don't know if we've ever really thought about what do we mean. Well, the word is suggested of liquid, water flows, a stream flows. To flow is to move gently, smoothly, easily, to glide, to have a smooth and pleasing continuity. I wonder how many of the services in the Missouri Synod that we've been to that is descriptive of our service. I wonder how often ours is that way. The question is, what gives flow to the liturgy? If this was all open discussion, we'd probably come up with a lot of elements right now together. And I don't, in this presentation, claim to be the final authority on this. I just gave it some creative thought, and maybe I'll miss half the points, but maybe I can come up with something. Another question is, why does the liturgy need the element of flow? Kind of thought this at the end. Why bother? I mean, why did you even ask the question? What is there a need for flow for? Well, obviously, the approach of some pastors in the way they conduct worship shows that they're really not too concerned about flow. They don't think about it too often. And inadvertently or on purpose or out of ignorance or something, they do a lot of violence to the flow. I'm just going to assume that it's good tonight. I don't have to defend whether we need it. I'll use the presupposition that flow is positive. Because it's good in about any human endeavor. Anytime you want to get a bunch of people together in a common cause or a common enterprise, to get individuals to work together, flow is a very important element. Flow is important in any literary element, a sermon, a drama, a play, a movie, a procession, a parade. All these need flow if they're going to work well. I'm not suggesting that the primary criteria for cutting, I think that's where you kind of wanted me to get. How do you know when it's okay to cut something out of a liturgy if you're short of time? I'm not suggesting that the ultimate criterion is flow. I'm just saying that it's an important criterion. The ultimate criterion is justification. I read that book by Brian Spinks. He was here on campus last year. And he showed how Martin Luther's criterion for all his editing of the liturgy was the article of justification. But remember, his job was dealing with a very corrupted text. He got it fixed up for us. We can't complain about our hymn book not having justification right. So if we want to do some further editing, well, we can't really use that one if we want to take something out. And if we want to add something to it, maybe then we ought to pull justification out, see if we're really, should be adding what we're adding to it. Boy, some of the stuff that gets added to our liturgies, once you're out, the people of your congregation come back, encourage them to bring bulletins. Every Sunday I find a bulletin on my desk from where they went, anywhere in the United States. And I always pick those bulletins up and kind of open them up slowly to see what I'm going to see. This isn't really on the topic, but I'm off it. This is something I spotted a couple times in different parts of the country. One is, I'm not going to tell you what churches these are, but one's in the north and the one's from out west. And they've had the words of institution sung to a folk song. And have you seen that? You've seen it. Anybody else? I was going to bring it along, but I didn't want to really pass it out because the name of the church is on there, and I feel like that isn't my place to come here and make fun of fellow clergymen in the Missouri Synod. Yes, I did bring it. The words of institution sung to the blowing in the wind. And the worst thing is it says, sung in unison. Now, how does blowing in the wind go? Okay, stop it. Okay. Jesus our Lord was betrayed on that night, the night when he broke bread with friends. How do you like it? And so forth. I tossed this into my file when I was scrounging around about a month ago for something in the library in one of my classes. I came across Norman C. Hobble's Created Me Service from back in 1967. And I think this is the source. This is the culprit from which all this has come from. But you do have to give him credit. He at least says the celebrant should sing it. So somewhere along the line, some of these guys forgot that. If I can get back on what I'm supposed to be talking about, well, I guess that's a good illustration, though, isn't it, about chopping up or doing revision and not really having your criteria correct. Another very obvious thing about flow, this is so obvious I almost feel silly mentioning it. It's so basic. But that's the whole flow of the service, the twofold service, service of the Word and service of Holy Communion. I describe it to my confirmation class like going up one hill and down into a valley and up over another hill, with the entrance rite leading into the service of the Word and culminating textually with the reading of Scriptures or geographically at the lectern or over wherever you read it. And then the pause in between there, taking the offering. I suppose the prayers would fit in there. And then ascending another hill, the flow going forth again up to its climax in a whole bunch of little places. The Sanctus is sort of a climax, but really it's the Verba and the reception of the body and blood. But if we would just keep that flow going in our minds constantly, it would answer a lot of questions about where do you add things that you have to add. For example, words of explanation that some pastors like to add. That there's so much in the text, but they feel like they have to explain the text all the way along. Or the page numbers. We're in a time of transition in the Missouri Synod with this new hymn book. And you have to give some instructions sometimes. You just look out and the people are lost, or your visitors are lost if you're in a suburban growing area or something. But if you understand the flow, at least you can put them in a way that isn't quite as intrusive. But sometimes you can't help it. You may not like everything I say, but I strive for perfection, but I seldom reach it. Okay, now some of the not so obvious. Some of the complexity of elements that go into making flow. And again, if I can keep getting us thinking about flow more and more, then when we get around to making some of our editing or deletions, we'll have a little better of a criteria for doing it. Last Saturday, my wife and I went to Otello's, Verdi's Otello, at the Powell. And it was my first experience with Italian opera. It's fabulous. 3 hours. I didn't understand a word. But they had moved the stage way out. They had this mammoth orchestra, 130 or more singing in the mixed choir, 40 in the children's choir. They had up in the balcony, way up in the high balcony on one side, two trumpets, two on the other side, two down on stage for antiphonal playing when some messenger came into the royal hall. I knew the basic story of Shakespeare's Othello, but I could follow the whole thing. It kind of gives you an idea about you could follow a Latin mass even if you didn't speak Latin. But you could see it, you could feel the emotion. But what struck me as I looked down through the, I had some eyeglasses, and when I looked down and I caught a glimpse of the script that the director was using, and it struck me, all this was going on, and all that he had was lines and some notes. And that's what Verdi gave us. But an opera is so much more. It's a hundred of elements to make that thing work just right. And sometimes we get so caught up in just the text that's there that we're not really conscious of all the other elements that go on. Flow involves repetition and rhythm there to be fostered. That's a rule. Have any of you ever read Elements of Right? Can I just see your hands if you've read that book? Oh, good. I can give you something new. Wouldn't it be great if you all said, yeah, we just read it yesterday. I'd be in trouble. Aidan Cavanaugh, have you heard of that fellow? He's a Roman Catholic priest. He teaches at Yale. And I had a summer course with him, just a couple week continuing education thing. And I'm not a disciple of Cavanaugh or anything. Sometimes you get these theological groupies or whatever. But he'd have some good stuff in his book. And so in this next section, I'm going to quote it a little bit because I think he does a better job of summarizing it than I do. And one of the rules that he has, flow involves repetition and rhythm. He writes, no rule is more frequently violated by the highly educated and well-meaning who seem to think that never having to repeat anything is a mark of effective communication. Yet rhythm, which organizes repetition, makes things memorable, as in music, poetry, rhetoric, architecture, and no less in liturgical worship. Rhythm constantly insinuates, as propagandists know. It constantly reasserts, as a good teacher knows. It constantly forms individuals into units, as demagogues and cheerleaders know. It both shrouds and bears meaning, which escapes mere words, as poets know. It fuses people to their values and forges them to a common purpose, as orators such as Churchill and Martin Luther King know. Liturgical ministers who are irreparably arrhythmic should be restrained from ministering in the liturgy. Just, isn't that great? Just think of cheerleaders. They can go to a football game. They can get a bunch of people that don't even know each other. And the only reason they're there is for some silly game that really has no significance in the history of the world. And yet they can get these people so excited, and they can get them cheering together so much so that they can have an effect on the outcome of the game. Home field advantage type of thing. And the cheerleaders use rhythm and repetition. Not to mention poets and teachers, and everybody else knows this works, and it's part of liturgy, so we ought to be a little more aware of it. I think I need to think about it a little more myself. What is that repetition in our liturgy? I guess there's a lot of things. There's the musical repetition. There's the law gospel repetition. There's the repentance, absolution, which comes over and over and over again, that theme. There's a thanksgiving type. Throughout the whole service, there's opportunity to respond with thanksgiving to the gifts. I'm sure I'm missing some. Another rule is managing flow is to manage, to calibrate a variety of elements. I'm quoting Cavanaugh again. Words and ceremonies overlap like shingles on a roof. They intertwine like vines on a wall, like themes in a fugue. A liturgical event is not a series of separate tableaux, but a symphony of sights, sounds, gestures, and movements, whose whole is greater than its parts. These parts must therefore be intimately articulated, and the whole well calibrated toward its main purpose. Barren silences during which one must watch some minor ceremony, such as a deacon being blessed before he reads the gospel, disrupt calibration, squander rhythm, distract the assembly, and frustrate the relations of one part to the greater whole. A symphony is not performed as a series of instrumental solos. Rhythmic calibration of the liturgy's parts must be a central concern to the presiding minister. It is one crucial way in which they fulfill their pastoral responsibility for the assembly's worship. Another principle that he refers to is, or just he went into a whole section on principles for putting a liturgy together, and in that section he identified the elements, which I summarized to just give us an idea of how much we've got to keep our minds on, and it goes a lot further than just reading what's in the hymn book. He says the liturgical event is like a sentence. It contains parts which function in different ways. It also belongs to a larger unit than itself. As a writer must know the nature and function of the various parts of speech, so one who is responsible for putting a liturgy together must know its parts and their different functions. A functioning concert of parts done by different persons. I messed that sentence up. Let me just finish with this one. The way these various parts combine constitute the grammar and syntax of rite in a particular liturgical idiom. The main verb parts or verbal parts are obvious, but as I read through them, just think of how different each one is. Each one would be read in a different way. Prayers, acclamations, you know, like Alleluia, Christ is risen. Hymns, canticles, lessons, even lessons. You read a psalm or an Old Testament differently than you read a gospel. Gospel is more narrative-like. You've got dialogue, and it's so different from an epistle. But I wonder how many readers just read them as if they're all the same, just a bunch of words on a paper. Blessings, consecrations, invitations, dialogues, greetings, litanies. There's a real rhythm in litanies. Sermons. Every one of those are read or spoken in a totally different way. And that's just the verbal parts. Then you've got these nonverbal parts, silence. I'm just starting to experiment with silence. We use it in a few of the services. People really don't know what to do with it. In fact, somebody suggested, came up to me and said, Pastor, you know, we had a little portion in the during communion when there was no music during the distribution. The organist went down to commune. And couldn't we get somebody to play? And the organist was standing next to me. We both kind of looked at her at the same time and said, well, you know, silence isn't all that bad. We gave her a little lecture. But silence, if it's done at the appropriate place, can be louder than words. But you may have to explain it and prepare the congregation for it. And it has to be at the right place. Processions. Well, you could have a whole evening on processions. If you do, invite me. I'd like to hear somebody who really has put thought into the rhythm and flow and place of the use of processions in a church. Not just who goes first and second, but the whole. Kind of looked that one up too. Gestures. They should be natural. Problem is I don't have a mirror up there. I can't really watch myself. I've only videotaped myself a couple times, and I hate looking at myself, but I surely learn a lot. One thing I found out when I videotaped after like being at it for 7 years is how fast I was doing everything. I don't know if I still move fast, but I'm trying to slow down a little bit. You know, I spun around like I was on ice skates. And I didn't even know I was doing it. But the gestures, you know, the raising of the hands, the benediction, the sign of the cross, you know, to avoid, you know, doing it so bizarre and rigid and avoid doing it so casual. Some guys are so laid back, you know, Lord bless you and keep you. To do that in between. And at the same time, make it look like you're not self-conscious about doing it. Takes a lot of work. Sounds. And not the verbal sounds, but the sounds in the church that are not verbal. Bells, outside the church, or handbells. Some others are instrumental music. I might miss some others, but they're important parts of the liturgy. Sights. I could go into the whole thing on what you watch. Again, primarily getting back to the pastor, he can be somebody who has to be in. Avoid being pompous, and on the other hand, flippant or condescending. It kind of comes from deep inside your attitude towards the people. And your attitude also towards what kind of place you're in, at how you behave. And if you really don't think about it at all, then the people just have to put up with whatever you are. Smells, smells are a part of liturgy and rhythm. Whether it's just the overall smell of the church, the old marble and the old wood, the evergreens and flowers at Christmas, the wine when it is uncovered. Of course, nobody uses incense, do they? We don't. I think I'll be long dead before they use incense at my church. Maybe at my funeral. yeah, outside. Oil. The neatest thing about oil would have been the smell, the aroma. Touch, laying on of hands at ordinations or baptisms, taste of the bread and wine. All these things. Flow is affected by all these elements. And I wonder how often we're able in our mind to keep them all together like a conductor is able to keep everything together. Fortunately, liturgy has been around long enough and everything's put together long enough that we really almost have to work at messing it up. And if we just kind of do an adequate job, it's going to flow of its own weight. But we can do a lot to help. Another thing that I found in flow is it's going to be greatly affected by your attitude towards, your perspective towards divine service. And that's really what I'm talking about. I'm not getting so much into the other services. I'm sure you've probably already talked about some of these things, but your attitude of whether a church service is primarily proclamation and celebration versus education. Is that a topic of much discussion or debate?
Dr. Schmidt will be addressing liturgy and education.
Hmm. Invite me to that. It's primarily proclamation and celebration. I don't care how many times you can quote Luther saying it's education. It is education, yes. And Luther had a bunch of, he called, then he referred to his people as pigs, but he had worse things to say about the pastors. I mean, he had a lot of educating to do, and we do too. But the thing is, you primarily look on, first of all, a lot of the guys in our synod, a lot of the pastors, think that it's education, primarily. And that explains why they behave the way they do and why they're doing what they're doing on Sunday morning. But is it a classroom with chalkboards, or is it a church, a sanctuary? Is the protocol you're trying to follow and the attitude you're trying to set up that which takes place, in my mind, in a royal courtroom with the throne of grace, with the saints and all the heavenly hosts joining with you in the celebration at the Sanctus, at the Messianic banquet? Is it a dining room, an eschatological dining room? Or is it a Baptist classroom where you bring your Bibles? I'm glad you bring your Bibles to church, but I'm not proud to be a Bible-carrying church unless they bring in the Bible class. I'd rather, like the old Lutherans who knew better, be a hymn book church. The old people, they always brought their hymn books from home. Now they're too heavy. They used to be nice. And, you know, they could put them in their purse. They were real small and nice. But that will affect your flow. Because I went to teacher's college. And the way you conduct education is totally different than the way you conduct ceremony. Though ceremony instructs. I don't know if education has any ritual to it, but I suppose that might be true, too. It's kind of a matter of emphasis here. I'm kind of looking at my watch. I can go about another 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then question and answer and stuff. There's the larger flow. And this is an area that I haven't really studied enough. But I think we're all aware of it. Whether we like to be or not. One way of putting it is we're all stuck with the church here whether we want it or not. I particularly want it. But you feel a lot of people say, well, we've got it. We've got to use Epiphany and these other things. But it's more than just the church here. There's the eternal, the cosmic flow of the history of the world. And that's felt in our liturgy. Some recent liturgical scholars are studying liturgy from an anthropological standpoint. I guess we could throw the same insults at them that we throw at sociologists who are trying to tell us how to worship, because it's all theology from below. But if we admit that sociologists and church growth experts do have something they can teach us. You know, Bill Reese said recently, a friend of mine, I've met the enemy and he is partially right. He was quoting somebody else. You know, if we can grant the sociologists really have something to teach us, as long as we keep it in proper perspective. The anthropologists might be able to teach us something also. And as they study the ritual, religious ritual all over the world, as well as ritual in general, maybe even if it isn't always religious, they can teach us things. And some of the articles that I've been reading show that successful ritual, some of the problems with the new ritual is that they don't have that deeper, what they call primordial meaning that the old ritual has, and so they've got to go back and find that. Well, that got me thinking, our ritual has that. That's one thing that makes it so powerful. It has the correct myth, the true myth. Oh, I have to put two truths there just to make sure we're talking about the right one. Myth in the correct sense that our religion goes way back to the earliest times, the fall, and then redemption, and then way into the consummation. Everybody who walks into our church, even the little kids, know they're carrying with them the history of the universe, the fall, redemption, and judgment day. That's the overall flow that gets poured in to the church year, because it's based on Christ's whole life, and it carries with it all these themes. And then all that is forced into each Sunday, which is a day of resurrection, and the eighth day of recreation, which is the consummation of all this. All this is packed into our Sunday worship. And that's in a sense, is the big flow. There's another type of flow, and I just came across this word, and I'm interested in it because we may be building a new church. It's called liminality. Some of these same scholars have been looking at liminal space. And to them, it's seeing the importance of geography and space in worship. We see the importance of history. We see the importance of words and text, but space. I suppose Hamor or some of the Old Testament guys would have a lot to say about this. And we've kind of forgotten it nowadays. But the liminality of space is that certain space takes on a significant meaning as a borderline place. The liminality comes from a word of the old forts on the edge of the empire. And to come to church is to come to the edge of civilization, at least culture. And what's on the other side? I mean, we're coming face to face with the unknown. And that's either chaos, hell, or frightening. God's there. And church becomes that place at the border between here and God. And when you start treating your space and your church as a place to do that kind of thing, it'll affect the way you attack liturgy and what you do and don't do. Okay, that's all. Now I'm going to do on flow. And I'll just summarize that we have all these elements, poetry, rhetoric, music, all these things. And somehow, as pastors, who've got 101 other things to do besides sit around and think about these things, how do you manage them all? Well, you don't really. You just, you conduct the liturgy, and you think about it, and you kind of just have to keep your radar going, I guess, and kind of intuition going. To achieve harmony with the liturgy requires aesthetic sensitivity, and I guess that comes through study, comes through practice, it comes through innate talent. Some guys can just do it better than others. It comes through a theological understanding and attitude towards liturgy as a unique conveyor of God's word and sacrament, and the gifts that come through word and sacrament. If you achieve this, then I guess you could say you're at home in the liturgy. I've heard that expression. I really like it. To be at home in the liturgy. Sometimes you hear it said about certain pastors. Oh, he's at home in the liturgy. If liturgy is something which flows like a stream, going back to the original definition, I would say that a lot of times I feel more like a big lumbering grizzly bear floundering about in the stream more than that salmon who just fits and is at home there. But I have my moments. I have those Sundays where I just kind of blend into it, and I can say, I really feel at home. I wish there were more of them. But the nice thing about it is I don't ever walk out of church and say, oh, I had a nice worship experience because I was at home in the liturgy today. I really don't care when it comes down to the end because I had a good experience because I'm reckoned righteous in God's eyes because I have a Savior who's doing the work. That really is the bottom line here. If I'm prepared and if I'm not too affected by time restraints, I'm a lot more at home. That's the biggest problem. Time restraints. And that's where the second part of the topic has to do with editing. Primarily, I'm going to address it from what can we cut? And there's a lot of ways to attack this, but what can we cut? The answer is nothing, and I'm finished. Wouldn't that be nice? But with fear and trembling, reality demands that sometimes you cut things because you might have a baptism, you might have Lord's Supper, and a visiting minister who preaches too long. And that wouldn't be me, because I never preach too long. But there you're stuck, and you have to do something. Usually, though, if you play it right, you can do the editing thoughtfully before the service. But you get yourself in those pickles where all of a sudden the people are coming in the next service or in a Bible class, and something has to be done. Don't be too harsh on us pastors when you see what we do sometimes, because a lot of times we'll do stuff we don't even want to do. Okay, where can we cut? Well, I'll start with the entrance rite. And by the entrance rite, I'm referring to the opening hymn all the way through the collect, that which leads us up to the reading of the lessons. You don't need three, maybe you've studied this before, but you don't need three songs in an entrance rite. You've got a hymn, you've got an intro, and you've got the canticle. You can cut one of them. Of course, some people would never think of using an intro, so they already cut that one to begin with. I like to use the intros now and then, but I find that if something has to get cut, that one will go first. Or you could cut maybe the hymn as well, or cut one of those things. Or cut the number of verses in the hymn. Let's see. Speaking of flow, I've got a comment here. All this preliminary stuff at the beginning of the service, you know, where the organist can show their stuff, and the choir can do their thing, and the canticles are played, and you bring in the trumpets. So, all this is, the purpose of it is to get us to the lectern. Just remember that. It's all to get everybody, not just, originally, a lot of it was just physically, to get the Pope or the visiting officials. If you've ever been in a big cathedral over, like in Jerusalem on Easter, or we were there, and not only the patriarch comes in, but the town officials and guests and dignitaries with their little medals. And it takes three hymns and intros and everything else to get everybody over to where they're going. But in the little church I was at in Connecticut, my first church, there were 10 pews. You know, it was silly having a procession with a banner and a choir. Well, we never had the choir process because they'd get trapped up there. They sat in the back. But, you know, a hop, skip, and a jump, and the procession was over. That's true. And then to open up my hymn book, you know, I just get out of the seminar, and I see all this potential stuff. I just had the hardest time trying to figure out how that related to a little country church. Well, if you understand the entrance right, you'll edit to fit that church. An overblown entrance right. I heard this somewhere. I don't know if I heard it here or whether I read it in an article I can't find on the Kyrie and the entrance right, the history of it. But it says sometimes the entrance rites get so blown up with our musicians getting involved and stuff that it overshadows the reading. And I had scribbled this down on a piece of paper. How do you remedy that? Because there's nothing wrong with doing that on festive Sundays. The suggestions for remedying it is sing the gospel, which you may not want to try in a church you're in, but I've done it once and got away with it. Use a gradual, which we use quite a bit anyway, but that brings back festivity to the readings. A gospel procession, which we use once a year on Christmas Eve, and the excuse is, as the word dwells among us, it makes so much sense. And on Christmas Eve, you can get away with about anything you want, you know. Because, you know, pull out some candles, you know, involve a few kids, and they all think it's a special service. But a gospel procession is a nice way of, if you've done it big at the beginning, of lifting it up. Read well. Pay attention. That's something you have to encourage people to do. To remind them, this is why we're there. This is the first main part of the service, the reading of the word. And pay attention, you know, yourself. Collect, just a quick note here. The pastor reads it. I don't want to insult you with what you already know. It says P in there. But you'd be amazed at how many churches you go out to, and they think this is clever or nice to put the prayer of the day, the collect, in the bulletin so everybody can read it, so we can all pray it. Have you ever tried to pray a collect on a Sunday morning when you hadn't practiced it? Why inflict that on the people? Speaking of rhythm, you can't possibly capture the rhythm of those collects just like that. They're very difficult to read. And so I practice them out loud before I read them. And when I'm not, I'm practicing during the Gloria Patri. And you see me up there mumbling, you think I'm speaking in tongues, or either that, or but I'm up there trying to get that stinking cog finished, ready to go. And then no wonder I feel like a grizzly bear instead of at home in the liturgy. Okay. But doing that will keep the flow. The readings, this would be a good place for discussion. What reading do you drop? Can you drop any? Best to go with all of them. They're not that long. They don't take that much time. There's got to be something else you can cut. But sometimes we cut them. Okay. Cut the gospel, right? No. Don't cut the gospel. But always go to the Old Testament, right? We don't use that. All I can say on here is if you're just looking at the flow of the whole service, the theme, you can make your decision based on all of that. You can't just say, maybe you have a nice set rule, but I just don't have a nice set rule. I tend to, in my mind, though, I usually go right to the Old Testament and the Gospel and see how they fit together. Because I love how sometimes the gradual pulls them together. And I have people commenting that aren't that liturgically attuned that just say, Pastor, everything fit. And, I love to hear that, you know. Also, like they say, we heard the Gospel today, too. That's a nice one, too. But then the epistle lesson. But you can keep them all in. Cut the gradual if you really have to cut something there, or cut the choir anthem and move it over to the offering and the distribution. It could be sung there if you really have to find time. The creed. You don't like the creed out, do you? 99.9% of the time you shouldn't take the creed out. But at baptisms, if you have the Apostles' Creed, I don't see any sense to say another creed. Somebody can argue with me, but that's just what I do. Hymn of the Day, once in a while you can use that as a credo hymn and supplement it. Not too often, but once in a while. And just to prove you can do it, cut the creed once in a while. That is a liturgical rule that I learned from Horace Hummel. Do it just to prove that you can do it. I asked him on the way out of church Sunday, hey, didn't you tell me once, didn't I hear you say, you can do it just to say you can do it? Because I knew I was going to be talking here tonight, and right away he said, it depends upon the context. And I said, come to think of it, I don't even remember the original context when you said that, but it's a comforting thing to know when you have no other reason for doing damage to the liturgy. But cutting the creed, when did the creed come into the liturgy? Almost 600. It came in at the Third Council of Toledo in 589. So if you want to say, well, I want to do it like the early Christians did it, or the first six centuries, cut the creed once in a while, just to do it like the early guys. But of course, as soon as the Arians really started putting the pressure on, that's why they put it in. And we don't have the Arians around like we did then. We just have other things that are, the creed helps to teach us and to stand against. When I was in Connecticut, a guy named Bob Bugby, who was vicaring in the area, had said he had heard about the congregational church in the neighboring town had cut the creed, which doesn't surprise you for a New England congregational town. And when somebody asked him why, he said, well, nobody believes it anyway. True story.